Good to be with you this morning. We would like to continue with the things that God has given to us to unfold with you, and that is in Ephesians chapter 2. So if you'll open to that. I'm going to begin to read in verse 4, and I'll read through verse 10. And we'll touch on some things out of verses 9 and 10 today that we touched on a little bit last week, and we'll keep building on them. Verse 4 begins with a contrast, remember, of what God does to what we just read in verses 1 through 3 concerning our condition, our dead state. We are born spiritually dead. We have no ability to save ourselves. And then God acts toward us in a certain way. So beginning in verse 4, we are told, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He has loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." And then we have that reminder, by grace, remember, he is saying to the Ephesians, he's saying to us today, remember, by grace you are saved. And not only has he quickened us together with Christ, he has raised us up together with Christ and made us sit together in the heavenly places, even right now, in Christ Jesus, because of our union in Him. Verse 7, that in the ages to come, God might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Again, he says, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Everything about God's plan of salvation, and this is a redundant theme that Paul just keeps saying and approaching. I mean, he's taken it, he's looked at it from every possible angle. And wherever we look, we realize that it is designated bottom line. The salvation plan of God is to promote His grace forever. So that wherever we look at the subject of salvation, whatever facet we are talking about, we see grace stamped on it. That's what Paul is showing us. This is God's design. This wasn't just sort of how it worked out. From the very beginning, God's plan of salvation had that as its objective, to show the exceeding riches of His grace for all of the ages to come, His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So all that God has done for us, all that God has given to us and continues to do for us is undeserved. There's nothing in you that causes God to be stirred. Nothing in you that draws God out toward you. There is nothing in us. There's nothing you can do to excite the feelings of God when you're lost, until God in His mercy chooses to act. And so it is grace. There is nothing in us. We are saved, and we must never forget it. We are saved by grace. The provision, everything that is needed to save our soul for salvation, he tells us here, is a gift. Reviewing some things we touched on last week. There are many working parts to salvation. I mean, there must be a Redeemer. Not only who is able, but willing to redeem us. There must be that appointed moment of hearing the gospel regarding salvation. There must be the believing aspect of the gospel we hear, accepting His plan only for being pardoned and forgiven. Every part is included in the gift. Every part is connected to the grace of God. And so in verse 8, Paul includes faith as a part of that. That we heard that a little bit this morning in our Sunday school and even in some thoughts that were already spoken this morning. Faith is a part of God's grace in salvation. Why do some believe and some do not believe? Why? The difference is not in me. The difference is not in you. The difference is God. True faith is a part of the package of salvation. Because left to ourselves, we will not come to God. We will not seek after God. We will not believe in His plan, nor will we repent of our sins. God has designed it the way that He has designed it, to the praise of the glory of His own grace. So Paul makes it clear in our text here, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that which God has done through faith to save you, it is not of yourselves. Faith is not something self-generated. That is so clear, and we need to keep that in mind as we are sharing even the gospel to other people. We can't impart faith. It must be given to them from God. Faith is not the cause of my salvation. It is the appointed means through which I receive the gift of salvation. Doesn't save me. Faith does not have the power to cause salvation. But it is the appointed means for me to receive it. That's by God's design. It's His intention. And what this means is that no human contributes to their salvation. The saving of my soul is not a joint effort between me and God. It's not a joint effort thing. It's all of God. If I must contribute something from myself in order to be saved, then salvation is grace plus something. Right? It can't be all of grace then. I can't simply be saved by grace if grace is not sufficient to save me. If it's grace plus my faith, then it's grace plus something and it's not all of grace. I mean, it's impossible to make faith your own. The language prohibits it. And if you do it, you're tainting the very doctrine of the subject of God's grace. Everything that Paul has been teaching underscores this very fact. So let me ask a question here, and it's probably in your mind a little bit. Can we be confused and misunderstand the complete grace of God in salvation and still be saved? Yes. Yes. You cannot understand the things that we're talking about now very well as a child or even as an adult and still be saved. That is possible, for sure. No one fully understands the plan of salvation when they hear the good news and embrace it as their own hope for salvation. No one fully understands it. But I will say this, however wrong views about the grace of God and faith being a part of that grace package, wrong views, whether they're twisted by the things that you have been taught or the things you believe, or whether it's just wrong views from not having a complete understanding, they will have an effect on your relationship with God and how you promote the gospel through your life to the world. If you think that your faith is why you are saved, and somehow you generated it, then you're going to be persuaded that that's what everybody else needs to do. And somehow, I've got to convince everybody. I've got to put all the right words together. I've got to give them the right literature. I've got to do something. I've got to excite them. I've got to motivate them. I've got to persuade them. I've got to create emotion. Whatever it is, I've got to help them find faith because they can't be saved without generating it within themselves. If that's what you believe, then you might as well resort to every trick in the book to get people to believe. If you believe, it's not of God, but it's of yourself. I know you don't believe that, but I'm just reinforcing it as you're dealing with other people. Verse 9, let's pick up where we left off here last week. He says, not of works, lest any man should boast. We just began to plow a little bit into that. Let's do a little more and then get into verse 10. By grace you're saved, right? It's not of works. This includes, not of works, includes everything that is not by grace. That makes sense? We are saved by grace, not of works, meaning everything that's outside of grace is works. Everything. If it's outside of grace, it's works. Whatever it looks like, whatever it sounds like, whatever it feels like. If it's not a part of grace, then it's a part of works. Not of yourselves, he said in verse 7, and here he says, not of works. So anything that you can produce from yourself is in conflict with the grace of God. The word works here, he says, not of works, includes anything that we can do to save ourselves or to contribute to our salvation. Do you believe there's anything you can do to contribute to your salvation? Do you believe there's anything your neighbors, your relatives can do to contribute to their salvation? Whatever it is you think they can do, you're taking the grace of God and now you're attaching works to it. There is nothing that they can do to save themselves. Completely impossible. And so, anything outside of grace is a human effort, and God will not be in debt to any human. Look at how the Gospel of John, he put this together in John chapter 1. It's a very important, brief passage on this very thing. John chapter 1. Speaking what Jesus, who he is and what he came to do in chapter 1, in verse 12 and then verse 13. Listen closely to these. We're talking about salvation is all a matter of the grace of God. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. And we must believe that. Look at verse 12. But as many as received him, there's the acceptance of who the person and work of Christ is. To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. There's the act of faith. But then he goes on and says, which were born. They are born again into the family of God. This is not a genealogical thing that, well, I'm of a saved family, so therefore I'm going to be saved. It's not by blood. This is not passed on. So we're born again out of blood. We're born again not by the will of the flesh. There is nothing that I can do within my flesh to birth myself into the family of God. It's impossible. God does it, nor is it of the will of man. Well, we're talking about the will, the human will. And God has given us wills to act, to function. But your will cannot will yourself into new life. Your will cannot save you. Your will cannot generate faith. God must intervene for our salvation, or we will not be saved. It's all of God. And by being persuaded of that, gives you a sense of purpose as you live out your Christian life and how you're going to be salt and light in this world and how you're going to share your testimony of what God is doing in your life. You know that you can influence. God will use you to be an instrument possibly to awaken and quicken some other life. But it'll be God that does it, not you, not them. And so we do ask that wherever we go and however we live out our life, we ask that God will use our life as a testimony of His grace to other people. And we would hope that someone through that witness of our life would come to understand. God would use them and quicken them, make them alive. Give them the faith to believe that which we believe concerning God's salvation plan. So, we are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but how are we born? Very simple phrase, but of God. Right? Pretty well settles it. There is no way to birth ourselves. If you think your faith, and there are people who believe this, they believe that your faith births you. If you have faith, God will save you. If you have faith, God will cause that act of being born again to take place. No, your faith can't do that. God must birth you for you to even have faith, to enable you to believe. So it's all of God. And it's important in Paul's mind. That's why he hammers and hammers and hammers this. And hopefully it is very clear in all of your minds this morning. So lest any man should boast, that pretty well eliminates all human efforts here at the end of verse 9. So in verse 10, look at verse 10 now. Let's kind of move a little bit more into verse 10. For we are His workmanship. We are His workmanship. I'm just going to settle in on that phrase a little bit this morning. Trying to add all of this on top of each other might be more than is necessary this morning. We are His workmanship. Paul begins verse 10 with this word for. It denotes that Paul is adding an argument to an argument that he's already given here. Anytime you see a for or because, he's bolstering an argument. And what he is saying here is not of works lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship. You see who deserves the praise and the glory for who we are? We are His workmanship. He will not in any way share, as it were, the glory of what He is doing in the saving of our life and in the development and the sanctification process. We are His workmanship. This contains God's work, every facet of God's work. We are His workmanship. It's ownership, right? It's His. We are His workmanship. When you hear that word, have you ever walked into a really beautifully designed home that's just perfect detail everywhere and you say, wow, what workmanship? You've been in places like that. You say, wow, what workmanship? It's a similar idea here in our English. It refers to, when you use it as the original word meant, it refers to the degree of skill with which a job is done. If it's a sloppy job, you're not saying, wow, what workmanship. You're saying, what a sloppy job. But when you say workmanship, you're denoting skill. The skill with which a job was done. And in it, as the word, the English word itself also contains the idea that it reveals a plan or design. It's not haphazard. The symmetry, the flow of all of the trim work and everything that's in this building. You say, what symmetry is here? And what beauty is here? This didn't just happen. This is by design. Somebody thought this all out. What skill? This is workmanship. The Greek word that is used here is only found twice in the New Testament, and this is one of those places. And when you take the Greek word and you listen to it, and it's transliterated into the English language, it comes out, this is the word from which we get our English word, poem. We all know what a poem is. Most of our hymns are written with poems, right? It's poetry. It's beautiful poetry. I mean, there's not a wasted word. You think, what skill, what art form is here? You listen to the phrases of some of our hymns, and you're blown away by the depth and the substance and the skill of the poem that has been constructed so that we can put it to music and sing it. So, every thought, this is all contained. We're trying to unpack this word, workmanship. Every word, every thought, every phrase, there is nothing careless and random in a beautifully written poem, a piece of music that we might sing. When you take the Greek word and you go back and you find its original idea, its literal idea, it comes from a word that means woven. Woven. And it speaks of fabric. And I don't know, Sue is working on some needle pointing right now at the house, just something she's doing for one of her daughters. And I don't know if you've ever watched it. I mean, just a lot of, kind of on the top, it looks, I mean, it's a rather beautifully designed piece of construction of a design, a picture. But if you look on the backside of it, if she's up working and I'm looking at the backside, it looks like total chaos. It's not until I get to the top side and look at it, I say, wow, what skill, what symmetry, what beauty. This is workmanship. Weavers and those who would construct fabric with just all of the endless little parts of thread that are made and then they're put together in this machine. I'm thinking of the older ones. I've never been in a modern factory where they make fabric, but I've seen the old ones and how they construct and all these movements of pulling these different threads together, and then they're pulling them and by the time all these miscellaneous, seemingly unimportant strand of thread is woven together with all these other parts, there is symmetry, there's beauty, there's skill. Something is formed. This is what Paul is talking about when he is saying that your life is God's workmanship. Your life may, from the bottom side of this life, look like chaos and random. There may not be any beauty to the human eye. But believe me, from the divine side, and from time to time, God gives us a little glimpse of the life that He's putting together in our life. We see then the artistic work of God. We see the skill. We see the workmanship. We are His workmanship. There's a wonderful passage in the book of Ecclesiastes that speaks about this. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter number 3. Right after the book of Proverbs, chapter 3 of the book of Ecclesiastes. Listen to what Solomon, this wise man, one of the wisest of all men that ever lived upon the planet, A man whom God gave much wisdom to understand life and the working of God in life. Listen to what he observes and what he says here in this portion in chapter 3. He says, beginning in verse 1, to everything there is a season. He recognizes that. Life has many seasons to it. To everything there is a season. Every season brings new events, new opportunities, new trials, new growth, new struggles. To everything there is a season and a time. He even narrows it down from a general season to a time. An actual moment in time. To every purpose under the sun. And he gives us an example of how he understands this, right? There's a time to be born. That's a designated time. There's a time to die. It's a designated time. A time to plant. If you don't observe the time to plant, well, you're not going to have any good fortune. Nothing good's going to come of it. There's a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which has been planted. There's a time to kill, war, and all of that which has been spoken of even in this book. A time to kill, a time to heal. A time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get, a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to cast away, a time to rend and tear, and a time to sow, a time to keep silent, and a time to speak, a time to love, a time to hate, a time of war, a time of peace. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? So here's the individual consumed and caught up in all of these seasons and times. To what benefit is it to his life? And to the human eye, it looks like a mess. It looks random. It looks chaotic. It looks as if there is no skilled hand at all. What profit? And so Solomon says, I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised. I've watched them labor in all of these seasons through all of these times. But the next phrase is looking at the chaos from the divine side. He, God, hath made everything beautiful in His time. So we look at all of the chaos of our times and all of the seasons of our life, and we are toiling in all of those different seasons of life. We're exercised by it. He calls it travail. I mean, it's hard labor to go through all of these various seasons of life. And so what is the benefit of it? From the ground up, we don't really fully grasp the benefit of it. But then he gives us the assurance of a promise. God will make everything beautiful in His time. This is the workmanship of God in our life that we have to pause and we have to acknowledge, no matter what we're experiencing in life, no matter how painful life is, no matter how we're stretched at times beyond what we think we can bear. God puts all of these seasons together to make workmanship out of our life, to show His skill, to show His wisdom, to show His artistic, poetic, creative nature and the weaving of our life with all these odd strands of fabric. He is making something beautiful. And by faith, we have to believe that. We can't let life bog us down, get us distracted and frustrated and discouraged. We need to believe that we are God's workmanship. We need to get our eyes off our thinking that we are the controllers or the designers of our own life. You try to do that, I promise you that in the wisdom of God, He will make it even worse, a bigger mess. You are not the designer of your life. And the quicker we understand that and we submit to the hand that is weaving it all together, the more will we begin to find the peace and the joy and the contentment that God has for His people. We need to get our eyes off of ourself and our thinking what we can do and our ability and our work. Yes, we must do those things, but unless God is at work as the master hand in it all, it will not succeed. It cannot achieve anything productive. So it requires us to accept this as a bottom line. And of course, Paul took all of this and in a simple way. He said in Romans 8:28, right? All things work together for good. That's sort of taking everything Solomon has said here, a time for this, a time for that. All things work together for good for those who are the called of God. Those who have a love in themselves for God. This is what God promises and plans for you. Everything will work together for good. So we, every true believer, I mean, we are not the architect. We are not the designer of our own life. We are His. And whatever good comes from my life, I must not take credit for any part of it. I want to. Well, I'm quick to want to take credit for it because I did this, I figured that out, and I put this effort in. And we're quick to want to take the glory for what is His workmanship. But we must understand that while we might be involved in the process of submitting and obeying and living out life as He has called us to do, none of that could be done if it were not for God's intervention, for God's skill. So our life is being made as God's children. It is being made. We are a composition of many pieces of fabric and lines of poetry and musical parts, and is all designed to show the grace of God in our life. Wherever there is beauty, and we can't see it all now. Right now, we look at our lives like we look like a complete mess. We don't see much good at all. But I do know that in the light of eternity to come, that promise, God will make everything beautiful in His time. You are His workmanship. And you reveal the skill and the art of the great master planner. So, in a sense, I suppose, in conclusion, we could say this. How important it is for us to learn not to fight against the hand of God that is working in our life. Stop trying to think we're smarter than God. God tells us what He wants of us, and we come up with our own plan. We think, well, I'll design. I know what I'll do. I think I know more about what good works look like, and so I'm going to do these good works. Well, we're going to see here in just a moment, not only are we His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we would walk in them. You see, it's not a matter of you and I figuring out what's good works, what will God accept. He's already told us, walk in them, do these, and I will weave your life together, strand by strand, and you will become a beautiful part of my own handiwork. And so how we need to just stop fighting with God, the providential hand of God. We just need to learn to be submissive and obedient to what He has ordained for us to walk in. And with all of that in mind, here's one other thing that stands before me as one of the most amazing facts about God is this. I know that in my life, there have been many occasions where I have resisted the will of God for me. I have thought I was smarter than God. And so I went forward doing EFG when I should have been doing ABC. And I made bad choices during that time, and I affected other people in negative ways during those seasons of my life. And you would think that somehow God would just pull all of those strands out of the fabric. But the wonder is He doesn't. But in His skill, He will so make even those darker hues, those darker shades, to magnify the wonder of His own grace and glory at work in our life. It will not be removed from the fabric of your life, because apart from it, the wonder and the beauty of God's artistic work gets muted. So, in our life, that is the wisdom of God. He can take it all. And from before time ever began, knowing and understanding the very nature of our life, how we would react and interact, He took it all and He created this wonderful piece of art. This is God's doing. We can't do that. But thank God, I'm grateful to God that He can take every part of my life and so cause it to accentuate His grace. Cause me to see it more clearly. To cause others to see it more clearly. And so this is something that God can do. We don't have the power to do it. Remember when in the Old Testament, close with this illustration, in the Old Testament, Jeremiah the prophet was told by God, I want you to go down to the potter's house and I want you to observe, because from what you observe and learn from the potter's house, I'm going to give you a message to preach to Israel. And I think it's Jeremiah 18 and 19. So we're told Jeremiah went down to the potter's house, and there he stood and he watched the potter on the wheel. And the potter is beginning to shape a vessel on the wheel. And as the potter is shaping the vessel, lo and behold, there's some flaws in the clay. He can't continue to make the vessel exactly that way. But he doesn't just throw it all out. He takes that clay, he works it down, removes those particles that are hindering the shaping of the vessel. Then he says, and he makes it yet a new vessel, another vessel. He continues his work in our life. He never abandons the clay. He is always at work in our life, shaping and making, so that we would be a vessel set apart for His use. That's God's design for His people. We can't do that. And so that's why Paul is so emphasizing, oh, by grace you have been saved. And you are His workmanship. And so Paul is moving the whole focus away from what we think we are and what we can do and the good of our life and what we can accomplish and how important we are. To just remove all of that out of our life and say, no, no, if it were not for God, we would be nothing. If it were not for God, there would be no beauty. If it were not for God, not only would the bottom of the artwork look bad, the top would look bad. Only God can take the mess and make something artistic. Father, thank You for the encouragement and the promise of Your word, that You will be faithful to us, that Your salvation plan includes not just the saving of our life from sin and judgment, but Your salvation plan includes the grace to continue the process of making us fit vessels for Your use. I thank you for what we don't see. We don't see the beauty. We rarely even get a glimpse of what is good. I rejoice to know that you have said you will make it beautiful. We are your unique design and work, and the skill of the Master's hand is seen in our life. And Father, I believe that angels look down in awe and amazement at what you can do in my life. And the fabric that you can stitch to make something useful out of a life that would be useless apart from your grace. Thank you for the assurance of your faithfulness to us from the beginning of our life to the end. May you receive the ultimate praise and glory, not only in the ages to come, but may we be quick to want to do it even today. Thank you for this time. Bless your word, I ask in Christ's name. Amen.